through Greece. He has finally come to Corinth. Corinth was a large, important city. It is, at Paul's day, it is the capital of Achaia, the whole area of Greece. It was not only important, but it was also immoral. It was the most immoral place on earth. In fact, we mentioned, like, in the Greek plays, whenever they would have somebody from Corinth in a Greek play, it was always the drunk. They were known for their many taverns, great drunkenness. Up on the top, the hill overlooking the city, was the temple of Aphrodite, home to 1,000 prostitutes. Every night the ladies would come down into the city and earn wages for their goddess. And yet, if you noticed, something we didn't dwell too much on last week, look at it in verse 10, Jesus is trying to encourage, well, in verse 9, he's trying to encourage Paul in a vision, and the Lord says, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Don't be silent, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I have much people in this city. The city of Corinth, the most wickedest place on earth. Look for a second, keep your finger in Acts. I know we haven't started yet, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul will write this a few years later when he comes around to Ephesus the second time. He'll write back to the Corinthians. And he's writing now, this is something now that he's written to these people living here. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Those last two references are references to homosexuality. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11. "And such were some of you. But ye were washed. But ye are sanctified." Set apart for God's use. "Ye are justified," made right before God. "Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." Here's Paul in Corinth, a place of great wickedness. And Jesus says, "I got many people here. Don't be afraid, Paul. We got lots of work to do in the city." And as we look some more at Corinth this morning, let me just say this to you. Don't give up. Some of you know some people who might fit some of this qualifications. Whether it's immorality or adultery or drunkenness or sexual problems, drugs, whatever. Many of us know people that kind of fit into that category. You know what? Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. Jesus said to Paul about Corinth, a city filled with this. He said, "I got lots of people here." And in fact, to the church in Corinth, some of them came right out of that stuff. Just as some of you have come out of that stuff. Don't give up on them. But also say to some of you, don't give up on yourself. Because some of you may feel like at times you are beyond God's help. No, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. You're not beyond God touching you. You're not beyond God rescuing you. You too can be and such were some of you. Not as such are some of you. God can take you there too. Don't give up. And so Paul's going to spend, we read back in chapter Acts 18:11, He'll spend another year and a half in Corinth. For those of you trivia buffs, I've got this written into my margin. This is where Paul writes the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So if you want to get it's one of the things I love to do is, as I'm reading through the book of Acts, is to stop and read the letters that he writes at the particular locations, because it really gives you a lot of the personal references mean a whole lot more, because you realize where he's at and who he's writing to. So it's here, while he's a year and a half in Corinth, that he fires off two letters to the Thessalonians. And so if you want extra credit homework, you can read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that'll have a picture of what's going on. This is around A.D. 51. Verse 12 is where we pick up this morning, Acts 18:12. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "Look, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, I mean, if this guy was some bad criminal, O ye Jews, reason that I would bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he ran them off from the judgment seat. In other words, Gallio he didn't want to be caught judging a religious controversy. Now, this man, Gallio, says he was King James says he's a deputy. If it means anything to you, literally, he's a proconsul of the Roman Empire. He is a governor appointed by the Roman Senate. This is a Roman guy in charge of Greece. Kind of like Pete Wilson, but it would be kind of like as if, you know, our Congress appointed our governor for us, and the guy came from Washington. But he's like the status of a Pete Wilson. Gallio himself, I mean, this is a real guy. He was proconsul in, history tells us he was the proconsul in Greece in A.D. 51. His brother was the Roman philosopher Seneca, who was the guy who was the tutor to Nero. So, I mean, this guy comes from a pretty high up stuff. He was a man of culture, refinement. His friends characterized him as friendly, witty, and a lovable person. Everybody liked Gallio. He was a cool, worldly guy. And so they bring him to the judgment seat. They bring Paul to the judgment seat. They want to try to get something done against Paul. See, Judaism was a licensed religion in the Roman Empire. It was allowed. It was allowed. And Christianity, at this point, is still operating as a sect of Judaism. But see, the Jews don't like that. The unbelieving Jews don't like that. And so they're trying to take him to court and say, this guy's not, doesn't operate a licensed religion. Almost kind of like the things, I don't know if you're keeping up with the things going on in China. There's been a lot of articles on China with the president's trip. There are licensed churches in China, and there are unlicensed churches in China. Anyway, so they're trying to bring this thing up to Gallio, and he drives them off. He throws them out. Yeah, isn't it interesting? It says Paul was about to open his mouth. Paul's probably been thinking about this. You know, okay, what am I going to do? Should I do the Roman thing? I'm a Roman. Don't beat me. You know, I mean, Paul's been learning all this legal stuff. You know, he knows how to argue before these guys. And he's, and then the guy interrupts him. And he throws the case out. Before he even speaks. God is able to protect you. God is able to protect you. Remember last week the vision Paul has in the night? We were just reading it a little while ago. Last week we mentioned that in Jesus doesn't say things unnecessarily when he says to Paul, don't be afraid. Or literally, stop being afraid. And Paul was afraid. And he said, I'm with you, and no man will set upon you. We talked last week about how the word set upon, last time Luke used that was when Paul was in Philippi, when they set upon him to beat him. He says, nobody's going to touch you here. And here's how it happens. The Jews take him to court. They drag him into the courtroom. And Paul's probably going, oh boy, here we go again. Okay, how am I going to do it this time? You know, and I'm going, what am I going to say? And he doesn't even get to say, doesn't even have to, because Jesus steps in and works through a secular pagan governor. Jesus protects him. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, for the arrow that flieth by day. God is able to protect you. Sometimes God's protection comes in dramatic ways. Here's something that happened in 1956. It was a very good year. 1956. During the Mau Mau uprisings in East Africa. The story is told by a veteran missionary, Morris Plotz. A band of roving Mau Maus came to the village of Lauri, surrounded it, and killed every inhabitant, including women and children, 300 people in all. Not more than 3 miles away was the Rift Valley Academy, a private boarding school where children were being educated while their missionary parents worked elsewhere. Immediately upon leaving the carnage at Lauri, the Mau Maus came with spears, clubs, torches, and bows and arrows to the school, bent on destruction. You can imagine the fear of the children at the school. Word had already reached them about the destruction of Lauri. There was no place to flee. The only resource was prayer. Out in the night, lighted torches were seen coming toward the school. Soon there was a complete ring of these terrorists about the school, cutting off all avenues of escape. Shouting and curses could be heard coming from the Mau Maus. When they began to advance on the school, tightening the circle, shouting louder, coming closer, suddenly, when they were close enough to throw a spear, they stopped. They began to retreat, and soon they were running into the jungle. A call had gone out to the authorities, and an army had been sent in the direction of the school to rescue the inhabitants. But by the time the army arrived, the would-be assassins had dispersed. The army spread out in search of them and captured the entire band of raiding Mau Maus. Later, before the judge at their trial, the Mau Mau leader was called to the witness stand. The judge asked him, on this night did you kill the inhabitants of Lauri? The leader replied, yes. Was it your intent to do the same at the Rift Valley Academy? Yes. Well then, asked the judge, why did you not complete the mission? Why didn't you attack the school? The leader, who had never read the Bible and never heard the gospel, replied, we were on our way to attack and destroy all the people at the school, but as we came closer, all of a sudden, between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords. We became afraid, and we ran to hide. Cool, huh? I've heard many other stories like this on the mission fields. This is not a unique experience. God is able to protect you. Sometimes it's in dramatic ways. Sometimes it's not so dramatic ways. This comes from Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place. This is when she and her sister Betsy had been transferred to the worst German prison camp they'd seen yet in Ravensbrück. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. Their scripture reading that morning in 1 Thessalonians had reminded them to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. Betsy told Corrie to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. Corrie at first flatly refused to give thanks for the fleas. But Betsy persisted. She finally succumbed. During the months spent at that camp, they were surprised to find how openly they could hold Bible study and prayer meetings without guard interference. It was several months later when they learned that the guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas. God's able to protect you. Whether it's with giant angels or little fleas, God's able to protect you. He is able to protect you. Sometimes God's protection comes by taking us through difficult times, taking us through them. In the book of Hebrews, we see a list of all kinds of great heroic people who trusted God and were delivered. But towards the end of the chapter in Hebrews 11, it says, others who also had great faith endured through jeers, floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Were they not protected? Oh, they were. See, one of the biggest things that we face is just fear itself. And yet, see, God is able to take you through it, even if it means taking you through to heaven. That's a good place. Heaven is a wonderful place. Great place. God is able to protect you. See, I think that one of the greatest torments that we face is fear. So we're afraid of being hurt. I don't like to be hurt. I don't want Daddy to pull the splinter out of my finger. So I won't tell him about it. God's desire is that we learn to trust our future to Him, no matter how He decides it should turn out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing a fiery furnace because they would not bow the knee and compromise their life. This is what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3:17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of thine hand. You notice that? God is able to deliver us from the furnace. But regardless, He will deliver us out of your hand. In other words, God's either going to protect us in the fire or God's going to take us home. But either way, Neb, we're out of your hands. And then they say, and He is able to deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, if God doesn't deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. See, that's an attitude that can't be defeated. I don't care what people will do to me. I'm going to serve the Lord. Because He is able to protect us. He is able to protect me. Now, let's see. Acts 18, where are we? Verse 16, He drave them from the judgment seat. Verse 17, this is really interesting. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. In other words, who cares? Go ahead, beat up the Jews. I don't care. He wasn't really interested in this. Sosthenes. If you remember last week we saw that Paul had been going into the synagogue, and it says he finally left the synagogue, and it says, verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his heart. Remember that? How the Lord actually saved the chief ruler of the synagogue? His name was Crispus. Well, see, the Jews had to come up with a new chief ruler of the synagogue because the old guy became Christian. And he stopped going to synagogue, apparently. So the new guy is Sosthenes. And apparently, I would assume, Sosthenes is the guy behind bringing Paul to court. You see what's happening? He's the one bringing charges against Paul. And when the case gets thrown out, the Greeks, the people in the courtroom, the pagan Greeks, are so miffed at wasting their court time with this, they beat up Sosthenes. Isn't that amazing? God can just turn it around. Paul didn't do anything. He didn't even open his mouth. Interesting. Now, even more interesting, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Did you find that? 1 Corinthians 1:1. When Paul writes his first letter back to the Corinthians, this is how he addresses the letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, it could be another Sosthenes. It could be the same Sosthenes. He's writing to the Corinthians. I don't think it's a... It would be an interesting thing if there was more than one Sosthenes in Corinth, which there could have been. Now, Paul is writing from Ephesus. But it could be, it's possible, that after this man got beat up by the Greeks, he came to the Lord. Interesting, huh? New style of witnessing.
Nah! Go out with the cattle prods. Hey, accept the Lord, accept the Lord. No.
I wonder. I know this is all hypothesis, and please, this is no more than just conjecture, okay? And I wonder if after this guy was beat, after he was beaten, I wonder if Paul or maybe even Crispus, the previous chief ruler, I wonder if they went to Sosthenes. And rather than going, rather than rubbing it in his face or going, get him,
you know.
Rather than that, I wonder if they went up and ministered to the guy and showed him the love of Christ. Who knows? Interesting. Little connections in Scripture. Little connections. Isn't it neat to see how it kind of all fits together? Verse 18. And after this, and Paul, after this, tarried, or he stayed around there yet a good while. He still stayed around in Corinth for a little while after this. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There's that word again. He dialogued with them. Again, we mentioned that last week. You know, Paul isn't always just preaching at people. Sometimes, most of the times, he's dialoguing with them. Let's stop there for a second. So, Paul stays around in Corinth for a little while. And then he realizes it's time to move on. As he took leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, having with him Priscilla and Aquila. Remember Priscilla and Aquila, those were his buds in ministry. He met them in Corinth. They were fellow tent makers. And at some point, they became sold out to Jesus. And we're going to see them pop up here and there over the next couple of weeks. So they sail with Paul from, well... He decides to go to Syria. Now, I guess there'd be two ways of looking at it. Syria could either be looked at as the whole area over here, which Palestine and Syria, but also Syria is a name that's applied to just this northern area where Antioch of Syria is. Remember Antioch of Syria? This is Paul's home church. This is what has become his home church from Acts chapter 13. This is the church that sent him and Barnabas out. And then when they came back, they sent him and Silas out. And so he's going home. So keep that in mind here. He's going home. Now he's going to go a roundabout way. He's going to go from Corinth, which is over here. He's land at Ephesus. He's going to sail around to Caesarea, which is down here or off the coast on the coast of Israel. He's going to go up to Jerusalem, and then he's going to head up to Antioch. Okay? He's going to Syria. He'll get there, but he's going to go a little roundabout way. That's because, well, you know, you fly from here to New York, you always got to land in Dallas or Denver, whatever, you know. So Ephesus is one of the hubs for the ship liner industry. Okay, that went over some heads. Okay. See, what else do I want to point out here? Corinth, remember, is on a little strip of land that connects the southern part of Greece, which is called the Peloponnesus, and the rest of Greece. This big chunk of land is connected only by this narrow little strip of land, an isthmus. And Corinth is right there. Remember, everything passes through Corinth. And if you recall, when I was last week, we were talking about it, there are two ports in Corinth. There's one called, I forgot to write the name down, like Lycaeum or something, which is on the west. And the one on the east is a little city, a little town, seaport town, called Cenchrea. Okay, now that's the Cenchrea that's mentioned here. This is the port city, the eastern port city of Corinth. When you leave Corinth and take a ship east, you go through Cenchrea, okay? So you need to keep this in mind as we look at this. So he's going to sail from Cenchrea. He's going to land at Ephesus, which is, again, one of those jump-off points. This is the three major seaports in the Aegean Sea, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus, kind of a triangle there. And so if you're heading anywhere near those directions, you're going to stop there to stop and rest a little bit and catch the next ship. So he goes from Corinth to Ephesus, and then he's going to head down to Caesarea, which was the main seaport for the Israel area, Palestine. Caesarea was a secular city. It was the capital of Palestine. And that's why he's going to land there. Now, let me try to tie some things together here. It says this. So Paul, he stayed in Corinth for a while. He took leave of them. He's setting sail. He takes with him Priscilla and Aquila, his tent-making buddies. They're going to stop in Ephesus and stay there. He'll catch up with them later. But it says he had his head shorn, had his head shaved. Now, I don't think he was like joining the skinheads or something like this. It says he had his head shorn in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. What's this all about? Let's look at Numbers chapter 6. Look at Numbers chapter 6. Try to tie some things together here. I believe this vow that we're reading about has to do with what we call the Nazirite vow, because this is the only vow in Scripture that talks about haircuts. Okay, the Nazirite vow. Look at Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel. This is God speaking to Moses. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until all the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Now, if you read through the rest of the chapter, find that when your vow is over, when your time is up, the vow of a Nazirite could be a lifelong thing. It could be just a temporary thing. In Paul's case here, this is a temporary thing. It was for a certain time he took this vow. And when the time is up, you cut your hair. So keep in mind, the cutting of the hair is the end of the vow. Okay? The cutting of the hair is the end of the vow. If you notice here in number 6, there's three aspects to the Nazirite vow. There's three aspects of it. The first is this. This is the most important thing. The aspect of a Nazirite vow is that it is separation to God. I am separating myself to Him. I'm going to cut myself out of the crowd in a way, out of the crowd, and I'm going to say, okay, God, I'm going to give myself to you in a more of a dedicated way, whether it's for a lifetime or it could just be for a period of time. It's separation to God. It is commitment to God. This is the heart of the vow. Second aspect of the Nazirite vow, we could say, is abstinence. Abstinence. And I put it in a general way because I think we can apply it a little better if we take it in a general way. It was marked by an abstinence of alcohol, even to the point of not having anything to do with grapes. Did you notice that? It was like, oh, what's the big deal? I mean, the California raisins will be awfully upset if I don't eat my raisins, you know. What am I going to do when Mom sticks the raisins in my lunch, you know? And what's the point? The point is that during the period of the Nazirite vow, you don't have anything to do with alcohol. So much to the point that you will even stay away from grapes and raisins. I'm going to be so far from it. See, oftentimes people want to know, well, how much can I do and still be a Christian? You know, when I was a youth pastor, you know, that was the question. You know, how much can me and my girlfriend do? And where's the line? You know, can we hold hands? Can we kiss? Can I put my arm around her? You know, can we go up to Skyline Drive and park for a while? You know, how far can I go? You know. See, the issue is never how far can you go, it's how far away can you go. See, that we get into dangerous waters sometimes, precious ones, when we want to know how close to the sin can I get and still be okay. No. How far can I get from the sin? So see, that's what's happening here with the Nazirite, is that the guy is going to take a vow against alcohol, even to the point I'm not even going to touch grapes. Now, keep in mind, the Bible doesn't condemn drinking alcohol. Listen carefully. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking alcohol. It condemns drunkenness. People in Bible times really did drink wine. Jesus drank wine. I know some people have a really hard time with that concept. There is an aspect of serving the Lord, though, that God doesn't want us to serve under the influence of anything except His Spirit. Now, again, see, when I say the Bible doesn't condemn drinking alcohol, it condemns drunkenness. It does condemn drinking alcohol if you cause someone else to stumble. That is not a smart thing. I've counseled with some folks who have major problems with alcohol, and they struggle and they fight against it. They go out to dinner with their friends, and their friends order a glass of wine, and they're sipping it in front of them, and they know the person's a severe alcoholic. And is that love? No, absolutely not. But see, it's not like it's going to make you more spiritual because you don't drink wine with dinner. The Bible doesn't specifically condemn drinking alcohol. But see, there is an aspect that when we serve the Lord, He doesn't want us under the influence of anything except His Spirit. In Leviticus 10, why don't you turn to Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, this seems to be the problem that Aaron's two oldest sons had when the tabernacle was first set up. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. See, Moses and Aaron had set up the tabernacle, got everything all ready, and God responded by sending fire to consume the sacrifice. Things got pretty excited at that point. You know, and Nadab and Abihu, they were kind of in the back room and kind of going, whoa, what was that? You know, and they come running out and they go, whoa, fire from heaven, whoa, we're priests, we ought to be doing something. We don't want to be caught
not doing anything, you know. And so they go to probably ran to Save-On and got some blue light special incense or something. And we priests do incense stuff, so we take some incense. They rush right into the Holy of Holies, and God struck them dead with fire. Said they offered strange fire. They offered God something He didn't ask for. And incense is okay, but wait till He asks for it. And after this whole episode, look at Leviticus 10, verse 9. Look what God says to Moses, I mean to Aaron. Leviticus 10, verse 9. The Lord spake this unto Aaron, saying, verse 9, do not drink wine, nor drink nor strong drink. Thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. See, whenever these guys were doing ministry, whenever they were serving the Lord, God says, I don't want you guys to drink wine or strong drink. Not, he doesn't go to the drunkenness thing. He just said, I don't want you to drink anything. There is a sense where drinking is wrong when it's the priests serving in the tabernacle. Verse 10, he says, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. In other words, God's saying to Nadab, to Aaron, he's saying, look, when you and your sons are working for me, I don't want you drinking wine or strong drink, because I want you, first of all, to be able to tell the difference between what's right and wrong, between what's good and not good. And see, that's one of the isn't that one of the things that happens when you drink? The lines kind of blur. And everything gets easy to do. Resistance goes down. God says, I don't want that. I want you guys to have sharp, clear minds. I want you to be able to tell the difference here. He says, I want you to be able to teach the people what's... not blur the lines. See, there's a sense in Scripture in which God gives you, as a Christian, the freedom to have a glass of wine with dinner, as long as it doesn't cause someone else to stumble. But if you want to be used greatly by God in His way, then I would encourage you to stay as far away from it as you can. It doesn't have to... it's not a legalistic wanting to please the Lord. Now, aspects of the Nazirite vow, it is separation from God. It was abstinence. Back from Numbers about it, it was the hair. We might say... it was a visible commitment. That's it, isn't it? It's a visible commitment. The outward sign of the badge of the Nazirite was his long hair. See, God could have said, okay, you want to do the Nazirite thing and be separated unto me. Don't do the alcohol stuff. Stay away from the liquor store. And then put a little red dot under your left arm. You know, that's how I'll know you're a Nazirite, because I'll peek under your arm, you know. It
wasn't anything secret. It was something everybody would see. Visible commitment. People would notice your hair is getting longer and longer. And this pastor's looking kind of rough there. And can't somebody afford to cut his hair or something, you know? People want to know why you're looking kind of ratty there, you know. And you would say, I am Nazir. I am separated unto my God. I'm on special assignment to God. You know, Samson was one of the most famous Nazirites. He's the one that we think of when we think of the long hair stuff. You know, but keep in mind, gang, people misunderstood. His strength wasn't because he had long hair. His strength was because his hair represented his commitment to God. Nowadays, long hair doesn't quite mean the same thing. That doesn't quite. Usually, if you have long hair, people think you're in rock and roll. That's okay. That's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But people should be able to see your commitment to the Lord. Your commitment to the Lord shouldn't be invisible. It shouldn't be hidden in the closet. It's not something that's...
Well, it's just between you and God.
No, man. It should be out there, city set on a hill. Now, there is usefulness of a committed life. That's what this is all about. That's where I'm trying. Let's go back to Acts. Let's go back to Acts 18. Let me just tie this up here. A couple more points. This is about the usefulness of a committed life. See, here is Paul. Now, I admit, this is there's a little difficulty here because we aren't told when Paul makes the vow. We aren't told at what point he makes the vow. I will give you some suggestions. You may think about this. You see, this second missionary journey has been actually quite difficult. It was at the beginning of the second missionary journey that Paul broke up with his buddy Barnabas. Remember? That's how it started. He didn't go with Barney. And after going through the Galatian churches and encouraging them, which was easy stuff. We can do this. We've already been there. We're not breaking new territory here. But after that, he jumped off into the deep end. And remember that time? Remember that the next part was a 300-mile journey across Asia, looking for God's direction and not knowing where I'm going? Remember that? Remember that 300 miles of God saying, no, no, not there, not there. No, no, don't go this way. Don't go this way. Remember that? That's tough. That's hard. Where am I going? Finally, they get the vision to Macedonia. Go to Macedonia. And so they show up in Philippi. They preach a little bit. People are coming to the Lord. They end up in jail, beaten, humiliated, stripped naked, run out of town. Off they go to Thessalonica. It's okay for 3 weeks. And then another riot occurs. He gets thrown out of town again. In fact, I kind of think the Thessalonians was probably the worst town. I mean, that's where they were the hardest on him. They didn't take it. They only let him go stay for 3 weeks, ran him right out of town, and chased him down all through Greece. He went to Berea. Berea was okay for a few weeks until the Thessalonians showed up. Goes down to Athens by himself, preaches to the great philosophers. A few people come to the Lord. Shows up in Corinth. And by the time he shows up in Corinth, he is afraid. I think the second missionary journey has been hard on Paul. But somehow, between the point where he shows up in Corinth and he's afraid, and Jesus encourages him, until this point, he's suddenly now gone a year and a half with a blessed ministry. I wonder, personally, if it had anything to do with his vow. Because where does he cut his hair? At the jumping off point, leaving Corinth. It's at Cenchrea he cuts his hair. That's the exit door of Corinth. To me, it says that the vow was either regarding the entire journey or at least regarding Corinth. There is usefulness to a Nazarite life. There is usefulness in a separated life. Are you hearing me? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy 2:21. Paul is writing to his young protege, and he says this: if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet, ready for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul says to Timothy, look, son, you know, clean the cup up a little bit and it'll be ready for the master's use. there is value in this. We're not talking about losing your salvation. We're not talking about, you know, God doesn't love you anymore. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about God's ability to use you. And can God use me if I have a problem with it? Or if I go to see the new Disney movie, will God not be able to use me? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on you. I'm saying God wants to use you fully. And He can use a separated life. It makes you useful to Him. So He comes to Ephesus. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. He Himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Stop there. Let's stand and pray. We'll pick it up next week. Father, I would pray for my brothers and sisters here who have struggled with fear. I want to pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that You would encourage us and remind us that You are able to deliver us. Lord, we want to learn to call upon You the first thing, Lord. You are the one who delivers us from all our fears. And Lord, we see here in Paul's life this vow and the usefulness, the good things that it does in his life. Lord, I pray that You'll be speaking to our hearts about the value of maybe separating ourselves from some of the worldly input that we feed ourselves with. Lord, that we would see the great value of being available to You, of being open to You, of letting You use us and work through us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. So thankful for Your mercy upon us.